Well, today, continuing in our Colossians series, we are going to come to a section of the text on relationships, which are so important. C.S. Lewis said that about 80% of the durable happiness in our lives is on the subject of love and whom we've loved and how we've had relationships in our lives. And so relationships are so important. And today we're going to talk about stripping away the relational problems that poison our Christian relationships. And if we get these relationships right, then a lot of other things in our lives are just going to be elevated to a new sense of joy and that sort of thing. And so we pick up in Colossians chapter 3 today, verse 8, and you'll notice here that it's all about relationships. But now also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, so as you see in that list there, we're going to be talking about things like anger, wrath, and malice. Those are attitude things. And then we're going to talk about blasphemy and filthy communication and lying, and those are speech things. So we have, you know, two big categories: attitudes and speeches. And all of this spoils the potential for good relationships that we have in our Christian community. All right, and so you see, we're going to begin with this command to strip away all the attitude and speech problems that poison Christian relationships. So we're going to talk about that. And then we're going to have this reminder from the apostle that says, you know, no believer, not even the best Jewish believer, is ever in any position to think badly, to dishonor a fellow believer in any way. And so this has to do with attitudes again and realizing who you are in Christ and who the other fellow is in Christ. That. All right. And then last of all, we're going to say something about this makeover that Christ gives in our Christian personalities that makes it truly possible for us to follow these commands about not being angry and not having bad attitudes and not being deceptive. And so all of this is really possible with us. So we start with that in chapter 3, verse 8. We're going to put off these things. It's like a suit of clothes. Let's take this outfit off and set it aside. We're going to put this off. And what is it that we're going to put off? Well, anger, wrath, and malice. Now, anger and wrath are basically the same, but if there are nuances, then anger in this case seems to be the kind of anger that is a slow burn. Like, I'm bitter about this, and I've been bitter about this for a long, long time, and I always will be bitter about this. So the first of those words in Greek has the nuance of a slow burn, long-term bitter anger. Then the second one, normal anger, that has the idea of passion in Greek. It is, in fact, the word we use for passion, thumia. And so the idea is, like, I'm in the heat of passion. I have a temper. Boy, I'm you know, that really galls me. I'm all upset. So one is sort of a slow burn, and the other one is a flash of heat, a flash of passion, a flash of temper. And the Bible says we're going to put off all of that. And then comes malice. We're also going to take off this outfit that has malice. And malice, of course, you can do something malicious, right? It could be malicious indeed. But malice exists even if you don't do anything. Like, what if I didn't act out? Well, then there can still be malice on the inside. So once again, you can see it's an attitude thing. There's malice and meanness, whether you act upon it or not. It's like inside you, there's this meanness, there's this churning. And so it's an attitude, and it can be a deed, but especially it's in the context of attitudes here. So let's talk about this idea of anger and wrath and evil meanness that just creeps into the human heart. And, you know, every indication is, and this is really not good, every indication is from our polls and surveys that Americans are angrier than we've ever been before. And I'm afraid that might be true of Christians, too. We can't let that happen. Think of all of the ways that this is manifest in our current cultural milieu. Again, we have angry political and culture wars. I mean, it's not just that we're disagreeing. It's that we're really upset. We are in a passion, like we're inflamed over this. We're really upset. And it has to do with family ethic, dealing with such things as, you know, abortion and single motherhood and abandoning your family, fatherlessness, non-marital liaisons, all of this. And you know, it's happening, but we are inflamed about it. We're really, really emotionally upset about this. And work ethic, we're just, you know, those people won't work. I hate them. You know, I'm all upset with them. You know, those kinds of things that are actually making this a culture war. Like, we might come to blows over this someday. And racism, same thing. I just don't like white people, or I just don't like black people, or whomever. I just don't like those people. And that's a really big problem. So Americans are getting more and more angry. The second one there, political and personal digs on the internet. So just these little digs, you know, oh, well, this guy, we dig at him because of his political views. Or this guy, you know, we dig at him because I go to his high school and I don't like him. So these little personal digs, they're just everywhere in our social media presence. Angry tribalism. Like, I'm praising my kind of people, but I am all against and I want to downgrade and demean your kind of people. So we're going to divide everybody up, and that's tribalism. Angry victimization. You know, I blame you for my troubles. None of this would be happening, but you made it happen. And it's all your fault. And angry call-out culture. We're going to punish you for disagreeing. You know, you've disagreed with me. You've disrespected me. I'm going to punish you for that. On YouTube, there's a whole genre of girl fights. Like, watch, these two girls start, you know, getting in a fisticuff at the airport. You know, everybody watch this. And it's like, wow, you know, you wouldn't expect to see that so often. Violent crime increasing. You know, it's just, if you're old enough, you remember when getting on an airplane was not that big of a deal, but now it's a big deal. You remember when, you know, school violence, like, it was shocking. I mean, it still is shocking, but it's unheard of to have a school shooting. I mean, why would anybody do that? And if you're old enough, you remember the days when we really didn't know anything about that. Unruly airline passengers are more common now. We can talk about road rage. I just read this past week about a man with road rage in a work truck, getting upset at this complicated intersection with a mother who had two children in the car. And this guy in the work truck was so upset that he was tailgating her, like almost pushing her down the road. And then when she came up to a stoplight, he came next to her, took out a pellet gun, and shot the window out of the driver's side of her car. It's like, who would do that? Because this lady, you know, cost me 5 seconds at an intersection. I mean, we're just so angry. And the Bible, of course, is addressing that. Same thing here with cyberbullying and degrading online comments. I mentioned on Wednesday, there's a person online that I really do like. I mean, I like her a lot. And it's not somebody I know. You know, it's a conservative journalist. And somebody had commented that these people with, you know, opposite political views, look at their eyes. They have deadness in their eyes. And then this journalist, whom I like very much, she said, yeah, they say that she's 22 years old, but she looks 40. And I thought, oh, no, you know, don't do that. For one thing, the lady was attractive enough. I mean, if I was a girl, I'd trade places with her. Her eyes don't look that dead to me. She looks pretty nice to me. And then when you say, well, and then she said, you know, she's supposed to be 22, but she looks like 40. I guess it's hard living. Like, well, I mean, there's just so many layers there of things we don't know. And it's just mean. We can't do that. One survey of global conference call transcripts showed an 80% increase in the number of expletives that were used in, you know, business conference calls between 2018 and 2021. So now we're all saying bad words. Americans curse routinely now, which is a little different than a few decades back, expressing hopes that other people will be damned and sent to hell or raped, which is, of course, you know what the F word indicates. I mean, this is a very profane way to think about others and to address others. We have a problem with anger in our nation. Sally Quinn is a moderator of an On Faith website, which was related to the Washington Post and kind of spun off from the Washington Post. And when she began moderating the website, here's what she said. I can't tell you how many people wrote in to say that I was a whore and a slut and so much worse that I can't even write it here. And these all came from Christians. I was going to hell. I had made a pact with the devil. Jesus and God hated me. One man wrote that he hoped I would get in a car accident, that the gas tank would explode, and I'd be burned alive. He was a God-fearing Christian, and he ascertained that I obviously was not one. Like, oh no. I mean, there's just so much anger and malice. We have a really big problem, even people who profess to be Christians. One journalist, well-known, if I said his name, you'd know who he is. One journalist who professes to be a Christian believer, and he attends a really solid Presbyterian church in New York, he was terminated from MSNBC because he did a story on a conservative vice presidential candidate, and he called her a world-class idiot, and he was arguing that she might deserve to be humiliated by eating another person's excrement. I mean, he says he's a Christian, and that's what he wants to have happen to this lady who's different than he is politically. One Christian merchandise company carried a line of T-shirts, mugs, and bumper stickers and teddy bears that had the slogan, "Pray for the President," Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, "Let his days be few. Pray for the President to die." Like, oh no, we can't do that. I mean, what we really want for the president is that he'd give his heart to Jesus and live with us forever in happiness in heaven. That's what we really want. We're not praying that the Lord kills them. Can't do that as Christians. So one pastor from Tempe, Arizona, Teresa and I lived in Tempe for a little while. And we weren't there. We don't know this pastor. I mean, we weren't there at this church. We don't know this pastor. He says, and this was a few years back when the president was Barack Obama. He said in his sermon, which was entitled, "Why I Hate Barack Obama," he said, he asked his congregation to join with him in praying for the president's death. And here's what he said. "I hope that God strikes Barack Obama with brain cancer so he can die like Ted Kennedy. And I hope it happens today." He also said that he wishes the president would melt like a snail with salt on it. And he said, "I'm going to pray that he dies and goes to hell when I go to bed tonight. That's what I'm going to pray." Like, oh no. What do we really want for any former president or current president? We want for him to have Jesus in his heart and to live with us forever in heaven. That's what we want. And if that's not what we want, we have a heart problem. And the Apostle Paul says here in Colossians 3, says we have to take off like an old outfit. We're going to take off this old outfit of anger and wrath and malice. We're just going to do away with that. And surely that is the Lord's will. And then he says, and do not lie to one another. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off that old garment. Don't lie to one another, right? You wouldn't do that, would you? And so here are the lies all around us. Some, you know, in the macro universe around us, you know, big lies all around us, and some in our private world. Lies, men can get pregnant. Well, that's silly. That's foolish. We shouldn't endorse that sort of speech. Fornication is normal and beautiful. It's not. It's not okay. Abandoning or aborting your children is understandable. Yeah, I know why you would, you know, leave the old lady. She's a lot of trouble. Or I know why you'd kill your children. I get that. Don't say that. That we cannot endorse that kind of logic and that kind of speech. Strangers are actually obligated to pay your way in life. You know, I don't want to work. You pay for my stuff. You're obligated. That's a lie. It's a cultural lie. We can't believe it and we can't pass it around. What about in our wedding vows, as long as we both shall live? Is that true or is that a lie? How about when you say, I'm not visiting X-rated sites or flirting with coworkers? Is that true? You're really not? Or you just don't want people to know? Are you telling the truth? How about this? You owe me an apology when the person doesn't, or oppositely, I don't owe you anything, and maybe we do. Or you owe me money, when in fact the person doesn't really owe us money. Or oppositely, I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you any money, but you do. How about, I'm not scratching or clawing just to get my way. That's what we say. But is that true? Are we scratching and clawing to get our way? How about, I'm not trying to control or manipulate you, but is that true? Are you really trying? And you just don't want to admit it? Do you see the truth yourself? Are you willing to speak the truth, or are you hiding behind the lies? In the Salvation Army, the leadership, the pastors, etc., are given army rank terms, you know, in that denomination. So this pastor, Major Scott Nicolay, he talks about one of his experiences. And this was years ago, right? We wouldn't do anything exactly like this now, but you get the idea. So he says, Orpha, a woman in his church, had this conviction about having no food in the church. One midweek afternoon, she caught a teacher serving Kool-Aid and cookies to a group of children in the basement of the church building. It was a kids' club, and so Kool-Aid and cookies. In a rage, she swept the snacks right off the table and onto the floor and walls, you know, splashing Kool-Aid on the walls. And she felt the other woman had deliberately and willfully challenged one of her convictions about having food in the church building. So Orpha reported the incident to the pastor, the church board, and eventually to the denominational headquarters. The woman who gave the kids snacks in the church basement quietly retreated with her family from Orpha's wrath and went to another church. At the denominational headquarters, the bishops ruled that it was okay to eat in the church building. Orpha, however, insisted that her convictions took precedence over the ruling of the bishops. When the new church building was being built, there were no plans to have a kitchen in the building because it violated Orpha's convictions. She had taken her stand for holiness and righteousness and was very proud of it. So if you would have asked her, she would have said, I have to do this because the Lord wants me to do it, and I'm not trying to just get my way. But of course she was. She was clearly trying to get her way, and she didn't care what anybody else thought. She was trying to control. She was trying to get her way. But would she have ever said it? And the Apostle Paul says, now don't lie to one another. Tell the truth. Similarly, this woman is talking about her husband stepping out of the marriage. She says, I'd ask for fidelity because, you know, when you get married, till death do us part, right? I'd ask for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we were married. I told him, I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. John told me of his indiscretion on December 30th, 2006. After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. I felt that the ground underneath me had pulled away. How to write on a few pages what that time was like. Morning, afternoon, evening, sleepless night. Morning, afternoon, evening, sleepless night. I wanted my own life back with the man I knew and loved. The man I married couldn't have done this. I wasn't alone. But so much of the time, I felt alone because I felt separated from the one person on whom I had so long relied. You know, you tell someone, you can count on me. You can trust me. I won't hurt you. You can depend on me. Is that true or is it a lie? The Bible says, don't lie to one another. You have to tell the truth. Is that really how things are? A female Christian celebrity married a Christian songwriter in 1982. But she eventually filed for divorce. Her husband wasn't in favor of it. She says, Gary's feeling was that this marriage is our life, this is our commitment, and being true to this standard and keeping this vow is the most important thing for us, for our children, and for our spiritual wellness. But in August of 1988, after 16 years of marriage, she went to her pastors and her husband and told them, I believe and trust that I've been released from this marriage. She went on to explain how she knew this was God's will, and to the best of my level of peace, I had a very settled, unshakable feeling about the path that I was going to follow. So we started meeting to pray to try to pursue the most respectful path possible toward divorce. Now, the reason she wanted a divorce is because she fell in love with another man. So the utter hypocrisy here is that she's getting together with her pastors and the husband whom she will soon divorce, and she's saying, can we all just pray for how to handle this in a good Christian way? Like, you know, we're pulling out our hair. What are you even talking about? The only way this is even possible is if we're just layering lie upon lie here. I mean, why do we say we're going to pray to handle this divorce in a good Christian way because I want to live with this other guy? I mean, what are we doing? The Apostle Paul says, well, don't lie to one another. You can't do that. On the Bachelorette TV show in 2019, there was a female contestant featured who publicly betted one of the bachelors on the show. And in an interview afterwards, people asked, like, you know, are you okay with that as a professing Christian, which was part of the show? You know, here's a Christian girl. Are you okay with that? And she said, well, regardless of anything that I've done, I can do whatever. I sin daily and Jesus still loves me. It's all washed. And if the Lord doesn't judge me and it's all forgiven, then no other man or woman can judge me. And when describing the essence of her Christian faith, she said, it's not to judge others. And she says she's grown in her faith and won't stand for shaming and judgment. It's like, we're just living in this fog of lies. Like you can't believe this, right? There's no way you can honestly believe that this is okay. And so, you know, she lies to herself. She lies to everybody in her orbit. Apparently, her friends are lying back to her. And so we live in an atmosphere of lies. The command is to strip all these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, and lies. We just can't do that. And harsh, abusive language, all of that. And then we see in the text this reminder that no believer, not even a Jewish believer, and Jewish people have kind of a special standing in, you know, biblical history, but not even a Jewish believer is ever in any position to dishonor any other fellow believer. We just can't do that. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us of this. Again, in chapter 2, verse 9, actually this is chapter 3, verse 9. Since you have put off the old man, which is your old personality, the way you thought before, the way you felt before, the power that you had. Since you're going to lay that outfit aside, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, that is the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, giving you new thoughts, new emotions, new powers to be good. Since you've done that and you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That's what our text says. Well, this reminds us that God has now in the New Testament withdrawn all this special favor from the Jewish people that he previously entitled them to. He's now withdrawn it. And now the Jewish race and the Gentile races are exactly equal in his sight, exactly equal, which was not true in the Old Testament days, but it's true in the New Testament days. And so since that's true, it is intellectually and morally indefensible for a Jewish person to sit next to a Gentile person in church and look down on him. Like, he can't do that. And further, even if this person is a barbarian or a Scythian, barbarians were any primitive people, and they were called barbarians because they don't speak the Greek language. And when Greek people listened to them, it sounded like bar, 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 like that. So barbarians, that's where the word comes from. And they're Scythians. Scythians are especially the Russian people. But besides the Russian people in those days, it's like when you get outside of our normal world of acquaintance where the Roman Empire was, you get outside that. Well, now you're going way up north by Russia, or perhaps you're going way out east by India. And so those are Scythians, like they're not even in the picture. And so what happens if you find yourself in church as a Jewish person next to a Gentile person? You must not downgrade that person in your eyes. That is, you know, indefensible before God. But what happens if this guy is a barbarian Gentile? What happens if he's a Russian Gentile or from India or China, far away? Then what? Like, that is so off-putting. No, even then, you're not allowed to think badly of him at all. You have to respect him. And since Christ is the ultimate priority, as it says there, Christ is all, Christ is everything, Christ is our ultimate priority, Christ is all, and he's in all these people, even the barbarian, even the Russian, he's in all these people. You say, but they are so off-putting. No, Christ is in them. And since Christ treasures them, and he, you know, is all that really matters. Since Christ treasures them and he lives in their hearts, giving them new thoughts, new emotions, and new powers, capacities to be good, that guy might actually outshine you in the service of Christ, you mustn't think badly of him. That would be indefensible theologically. You cannot do that. And so now we realize we really can't think badly of anybody, not even the barbarians. And this is the Christian truth that utterly changed the world. You just don't know how earth-shaking this was when the Apostle Paul wrote this. In Galatians 3:27, the idea, the concept is repeated. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the garment metaphor again, right? You put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And look at those categories. If you were tempted as a Jewish person to think badly of Gentile people, you can't do that. If you are a rich person, a master, a free person, and you are tempted to think badly of the person in bonds, the servant, the slave, you cannot think badly of the slave. If you are sitting next to a slave in church, you have to realize he is equal to you as a treasure of Christ and equal to you with the Lord giving him new thoughts and feelings and powers, and he might outshine you. You say, but I'm free and he's just a slave. He might outshine you in God's kingdom. Amazing. And male and female. Particularly in the Roman Empire, females had a bad rap. As far as people considered females with respect to intelligence and rights in the Roman Empire, they were treated like children. Children in intelligence and children in rights. And then along comes the Apostle Paul with the audacity to say, no, not around here. Around here, the women have to be treasured. As a matter of fact, if you're sitting next to a female in church and you're wondering if the Lord is going to have a teacher's pet out of all the people sitting around you, there's a really good chance that the teacher's pet in this congregation is going to be a female. So you better treat those women well. And that's amazing. I mean, that was ground. There's nothing like that in the Roman Empire, and certainly nothing like that in the barbarian lands, in the Scythian lands. This was groundbreaking. And so all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul comes along and says things like this. Believe me, nothing like this ever occurred in human history before. That's just history. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Galatians 6:15 says roughly the same thing. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision prevails over anything, nor uncircumcision. Makes no difference to God. Jewish or not Jewish. Makes no difference to God now in the New Testament age. In Colossians 3:10, where we are today, you see in the green font there, we are renewed after the image of God. So the image of God comes up here. And there is neither Greek nor barbarian. You know, cultured, refined, polite etiquette. Greek in the Roman Empire or barbarian, Scythian. Makes no difference. Again, bond or free, makes no difference. Everything about the Rome, there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were free men. Everything in the Roman Empire was about rank and privilege, and the slaves didn't have it. And this text says, yes, they do too. In the church, in Christ, the slaves are just as important as you are, and if Jesus is going to pick out a teacher's pet in your congregation, it's just as likely that he's going to have the slave as his favorite person, as the master. Unbelievable. This is groundbreaking. And that's why non-Christian historian, it's so important that you know, he is a non-Christian, right? He doesn't believe the Bible. And he is a historian. A very influential, he's not a nobody. He's a very influential historian. And he said, the concept of human rights derives ultimately from claims made in the Bible that humans are made in God's image. In the green font, you see that, right? Humans are made in God's image, that his son died equally for everyone, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Repeatedly, like an earthquake, Christianity has sent reverberations around the world that human beings have rights, that they are born equal. These were never self-evident truths. So this guy is not even a Christian, and he says the Bible changed the world, specifically that when Paul comes along and says, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, you are equal to Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you are equal in Christ. When he says that, we have just now turned the entire structure of the world upside down. That was incredible. And Tom Holland says, you have to give the Bible credit for this. What you consider to be human rights come from what we're looking at today in the book of Colossians. Now, one other thing to notice before we go, and that is this reminder that Christ's makeover, and it is a makeover of our personalities, Christ's makeover of each believer's personality truly equips him with the power, gives him the capacity to really do this. And we say, now, what we're going to do here, we're going to quit being angry. We're not going to do that anymore. It's not like you never fail, but you become characteristically not angry. See, so we're just going to take that outfit off and we're going to put it off to the side. And you can really do it. No anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy. Blasphemy can be toward God, but it can also be toward other people, because blasphemy means I'm going to ruin your reputation. In the last part of the word blasphemy, you see the femi part of that? That's fame. We're going to ruin his fame. And so we're not going to hurt people's fame, and certainly we're not going to hurt God's fame. We're not going to defame God, and we're not going to defame others. And you really can do this. So we're going to put aside all this anger and wrath and meanness and blasphemy and filthy communication where we're saying bad words, cursing people. We're going to put all that off to the side, and we really, really can. You see, that's extraordinary. So in verse 9, since you have put off the old man, you've taken off the old outfit, and you have put on the new man. That is, the Holy Spirit lives in your heart now. He's giving you new thoughts and new emotions and new powers to be a better person. Since you've done that, and you are renewed in knowledge after the image of God who created you. So you are renewed in knowledge. We never lost entirely the image of God, but it was so corrupted by sin. And then when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you have this uptick. It's like a turbo boost in your understanding of God. You're renewed in knowledge after the image of God. Like, oh, I start to see things so differently now. Since that's true, and there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, bond or free, since that's true, we can all behave differently in our relationships. We really, really can. So, we are commanded, you'll see in the text, we are commanded to put off and put to death the old person that we used to be, the old personality. We're going to get rid of that. On the other hand, it is said that we have already done this. So which is it? It's already done, or we must still do it? And the answer is, well, both. Because at conversion, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and he begins to push and prod you to think certain things, to feel certain things, and to use your new powers and capacities to do better than you've ever done before. And he pushes you to do that. But you know what? You have to cooperate with that. And if you cooperate with that, then you will be actually taking off the outfit and not just given the capacity to take off the old outfit. That one's the same. So can we really do it? Do people really change? And I'm so happy to say, you know, we have 2,000 years of history now. Remember, Tom Holland says that the Bible basically changed the world. But the Bible didn't change the world in a vacuum. The Bible changed the world because in certain times and places there were critical masses of Christians who said, hey, we cannot treat rich people differently than poor people. We have to stop. And hey, we have to honor these women around us because they might be the teacher's pets more than we are. We better start taking care of these females. So the Bible didn't change the world in a vacuum. The Bible changed the world when the Bible was held in the hands of a critical mass of people who said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. We can be different. In 1742, in John Wesley's journal, there's this story about neighbors who were hauled to appear before the Justice of the Peace in England because they were meeting without permission from the Anglican Church, and the Anglican Church was a state church, so you have to have their permission. You just can't, you know, start your own church, have your own religious services without the permission from the local bishops. But they were doing that. So they were arrested for meeting without permission from the Anglican leadership. And so the Justice of the Peace is wanting to know, so what harm is this causing? And the accusers have to bring forth the harm, and they have some ideas. Finally, this one old man says to the Justice of the Peace, and he's one of the believers who is meeting against without permission. He says, please, your worship, they have converted my wife. Till she went among them, she had such a tongue. And now She's as quiet as a lamb. And the justice of the peace said, carry them back home and let them convert all the scolds in the land. Do people really change? People do honestly change. You know, we're going to put off that filthy communication out of our mouths and defaming people and lying. We're not going to do it anymore. And the justice of the peace heard this old man say, yeah, it's true. My wife has definitely changed. Rosalind Goforth is great here. She says, one day I sat inside the house by a paper window at dusk. Two Chinese Christian women sat down on the other side. They began talking about me and, wrongly no doubt, I listened. One said, yes, she is a hard worker, a zealous preacher, and yes, she dearly loves us, but oh, what a temper she has. If she would only live more as she preaches. And then followed a full delineation of my life and character, so true indeed was it, as to crush out all sense of annoyance and leave me humbled to the dust. I saw then how useless, how worse than useless, it was for me to come to China to preach Christ and not live Christ. I knew I loved Christ, and again, I approved my willingness to give up all for his sake. But I knew, too, that one hot flash of temper with the Chinese or with the children in front of the Chinese people would largely undo weeks, perhaps months, of self-sacrificing service. And so she asked this question of God, of herself. Was it possible, with such a nature as mine, ever to become patient and gentle? Was it possible that I could ever really stop worrying? And her life answers that. She became extraordinary. Everyone who knew her said, yeah, those days are gone when she treated people like that. She just isn't like that anymore. Our time is nearly up. Okay, I'm just going to tell you this story and not have so many details. F.B. Meyer, 1900. Is with a group of pastors at an estate, or a wealthy man's estate. And they're talking about how hard it is to live the Christian life. And so then this old fellow who's with this group, he says, let me tell you something that has happened to me. I have always had a problem with anger, temper. And I was with some Sunday school boys, and they were behaving really badly, and I had lost all of my patience. So he says, in that moment when I was going to lash out at those Sunday school boys, I prayed a quick prayer, a quick, you know, arrow to heaven prayer. And I said, Lord, give me your patience, for mine is giving out. And he said, would you believe it when I prayed like that? I suddenly lost all that hostility and animosity toward the boys, and I was patient. They were staying overnight at this estate. Next day, F.B. Meyer is talking with this group, and they said, that was a great story that old man told us, isn't it? We should do that. We should all definitely do that. So they said that they would indeed do that. And F.B. Meyer says that it had totally transformed their lives. They were using that flash of temper as a cue to pray and ask the Lord to fix them. All right, so now F.B. Meyer tells that to Amy Carmichael, who's one of the most important missionaries in Christian history. And here's how she tells the story. F.B. Meyer once told me that when he was young, he was very irritable, and an old man told him that he found relief from this very thing by looking up the moment he felt it coming. The moment, you know, let your anger, let your flash of temper, your road rage, let that cue your prayer. Like, okay, so I know what to do now. I'm going to pray when that happens. So he was very irritable, and an old man told him that he found relief from this very thing by looking up the moment he felt it coming and saying, Thy sweetness, Lord. Just three words. Lord, give me your sweetness, like that. By telling this, that old man greatly helped Dr. Meyer, and he told it to tens of thousands. I pass it on to you because I have found it a certain and quick way of escape. Take the opposite of your temptation and look up inwardly, naming the opposite. Untruth, thy truth, Lord. Unkindness, thy kindness, Lord. Impatience, thy patience, Lord. Selfishness, thy unselfishness, Lord. Roughness, thy gentleness, Lord. Discourtesy, thy courtesy, Lord. Resentment, inward heat, fuss, thy sweetness, Lord. Thy calmness, thy peacefulness. I think that no one who tries this very simple plan will ever give it up. It takes for granted, of course, that all is yielded, the I dethroned. Will all to whom it is new try it for a day, a week, a month, and test it? nothing to lose, right? You could do this. And what you'll find is if you will do this, there will be fewer breakdowns, fewer sins of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, deception, fewer. And longer spaces in between. And someday you will habituate a new way of relating to people and nurturing relationships. One more like this, which I just love so much. Bilki Sheikh is special because she was saved in the late 50s or 60s. And she was known to travel with Billy Graham from time to time and give her testimony. So from Pakistan, from a Muslim background, and she came to the Lord in a remarkable way. But there weren't a lot of Bible teachers around her. So a lot of things she just had to sort of learn for herself as she walked with the Lord. And she was so good about this. And she was at a Pakistani funeral at which you are not allowed to eat or drink. You're supposed to fast because you're showing, you know, solidarity to the family. But every afternoon she had tea. It was her routine and she liked it very much. She liked the tea and she liked the solace, and that's just what she did. And she had some money so she could do whatever she wanted in Pakistan in those days. But she's at this funeral, so now she can't have her tea and she's thinking about this tea. And so she concocted a scheme. She said, "I stood and mumbled an excuse. I have to wash my hands," I said. "I drove quickly home where I had my precious tea and returned to the mourners. Immediately, I felt a strange aloneness as if a friend left my side. Of course, I knew what it was. The comforting presence of his spirit had left me. I had told a lie when I was excusing myself. All right, Father, I am truly sorry. I hurt you. With your help, I will not do that again." And with those words, his comforting presence flooded me again. I was relaxed. I knew that he was with me. And that was how I learned to move back into his presence quickly. You see how we do it? So can a person really change? I mean, anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, and filthy communication, and lying. Can a person really, really change? Sure. We've had 2,000 years of people really, really changing. So that's our conclusion. We're told now by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 to strip away all those attitude and speech problems that poison all of our Christian relationships. And we're told to remember that nobody can ever think badly of any other fellow believer, because that fellow believer is dear to Christ, empowered by Christ, and may even outshine you in Christian service someday. And remember that Christ's makeover of our personalities does indeed give us the capacity for new thoughts, new emotions, and new powers to put these things away from our lives. And so we should. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Now, just before I close in prayer and dismiss the service, maybe there's something you would like to talk to the Lord about in your own heart personally. And I'd like to give you just a moment of silence. And if there's something the Lord brings to your mind that you need to tighten up on, maybe fix along these lines, let me give you a chance to just talk to the Lord before we go. Now, Father, I hope that I speak for everyone here when I say we get it, we see it. And if you want us to quit being angry, then we're going to quit being angry. You want us not to have malice in our hearts, even if we don't act on it without deeds. You just don't want the malice to be there. And okay, Lord, we're going to let these things cue our prayers, that you would install your sweetness, that you would take over our old man personalities and give us more of that new man power and ability to be better. And Lord, we pray that as we commit this to you right now, that the relationships that we do treasure, and we do treasure them, dear people to us, we pray that these relationships will be better than ever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.